The book of Jonah is not a story about a great fish. It's sometimes said that Jonah is a whale of a tale, but it certainly isn't a tale about a whale. It's not primarily a story about Jonah either, the reluctant prophet. The book of Jonah is chiefly a book about God. Chiefly a book about God. The God who is, according to chapter 4 and verse 2, a gracious and merciful God, who is slow to anger, who is abounding in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. The book of Jonah is about him and his heart and his pity and his concern. And the danger is that we miss that when our focus becomes on whether or not Jonah was in the belly of a fish or a great whale those 3 nights and those 3 days. In many ways, Jonah is unique amongst the minor prophets. He is perhaps the most famous minor prophet. The book with his name, though, has very little prophecy. He's a minor prophet, but there's very little forthtelling or foretelling. The story of Jonah is the message itself. And in many ways, we'll be very familiar with it, because it's such a graphic story, we tend to grow up with it, and we think that we know it. And in a sense, we become too familiar with it. Because Jonah is an unusual story, with unexpected twists and turns. It's a book of many surprises, and perhaps because we're so familiar with it, we miss the surprises. First of all, it's a message for, of all places, Nineveh. That should be a surprise to us. Secondly, the messenger who's appointed to go to Nineveh refuses to go to Nineveh. And that should be a surprise to us. We then come across the absurd, the unusual circumstances by which the Lord disciplines his servant and is merciful to the rebel. Who had ever thought about providing a great big fish and then commanding him to vomit the prophet up on dry land? These things are surprising twists and turns. What's more, the response of the Ninevites in repentance is surprising too. Who would ever have thought that of Nineveh? But then in chapter 4, the closing mood of the prophet is surprising. Who would ever have thought that a prophet of God would see the repentance of Nineveh and be greatly displeased by it? That's to surprise us as well. It's all very dramatic, all very vivid, it's compulsive viewing or listening to, it's gripping and glorious. And I trust that over these next 4 or 5 Sunday nights, we're going to see the heart of the book of Jonah. It's a surprising book. The background is that the time in which we find ourselves in this book is about 760 BC. 760 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's about 300 years before Malachi, which we've been looking at recently on a Sunday evening. And it's 40 years before Israel falls to the Assyrian Empire. So here's 760, 40 years before Israel falls to the Assyrian Empire. Who's king at this time? Well, it's Jeroboam II. He is king of Israel. And Jonah here is called to prophesy not long after the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. It's interesting, I'm convinced it's false, but it's interesting that some of the rabbis, some of the Jewish rabbis, have always believed that Jonah was actually the son of the widow of Zarephath that was raised from the dead. And I say that not because it's true, because I don't believe it is true, just to give you some idea of how the time was closely related one to another. And so there's something in the rabbinical tradition which says that story about Jonah. But you see, what's happening here materially in the land is this. That the nation of Israel is prospering. It's prospering materially under the rule of Jeroboam II. Its ancient boundaries are being restored as far northeast as Damascus. So partly it's a time of flourishing materially. And of course the Israelites would have been thrilled to bits with that. But for about 100 years this northern kingdom has been attacked both by Syria and Assyria. And we know that the Israelites themselves had a particular hatred of Assyria and a fear of Assyria, because the growth of Assyria threatened the very national security of Israel. So there's a great hatred towards Assyria, and of course her capital city was Nineveh, the place where Jonah is told to go and preach. So it's at such a time, 760 BC, with these material blessings being known in Israel, but with her enemy Assyria growing, that, chapter 1 and verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. And in these circumstances, the Lord speaks. And as ever, he speaks with authority. He speaks clearly. He speaks with purpose. And so we might turn to Jonah chapter 1 and verse 2 and say, this is the first thing that Jonah was commanded to prophesy. But of course it wasn't. Because we read of Jonah's first recorded prophecy elsewhere in the scriptures. And it's important that we know that background. So please turn with me to 2 Kings and verse 14, so chapter 14 tonight. That's on page 388 in the Church Bible. 2 Kings and chapter 14. And this helps us with something of the background to Jonah. And it mentions his name. And it's the first recorded prophecy of Jonah. Look at verse 23 of 2 Kings 14. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He restored, though, notice, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher, which makes him a Galilean. And that's very interesting, isn't it? That's Jonah's first recorded prophecy in the scriptures. And what had he prophesied? Well, he had prophesied the restoration of the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord. That's what he prophesied would happen in the days of King Jeroboam II. It had happened. That was his first prophecy. Part of the land's going to be restored. And Jonah was a faithful prophet, and he was a true prophet, and they saw his word come true. A faithful prophet, and doubtless a popular prophet. Because the first recorded message he has to give is a very popular message, a very encouraging message. The boundaries are going back again. And so we see that Jonah's prophesied already. It's come true, he's a true prophet. And doubtless that would have made him a very popular prophet. But this here in the book of Jonah now, if we go back to Jonah chapter 1 and verse 2, is the second recorded time that he is commanded to prophesy. And on this second occasion, the message is not further restoration of Israel's territory. Sure, Jonah very much wished that it had been. But it wasn't. This time he's commanded, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. I'm sure that was the first surprise, in a sense, for Jonah. Perhaps to this point he'd rather enjoyed being a prophet who was popular, having nice things to prophesy, and then they come true. Perhaps everybody hung on his words. But the surprise was, he's now told to go and cry out against Nineveh. And the second surprise of the book is there in verse 3, but Jonah arose to flee. Notice he didn't flee when he was called to prophesy the restoration of Israel's territory. That he did with a glad heart. But here he flees when he's called to cry out against the wicked pagan city of Nineveh, the enemies of the people of God. And that's the background to the book. That's the setting up of this collision course between the prophet and his God, which lies at the heart of the book. You see, if we looked at some of the other minor prophets, we'd see that Obadiah preaches a coming judgment on Edom. Amos preaches judgment on Israel's neighbours. Nahum, a century later, preaches a coming judgment on Nineveh, which is destroyed in 612. This is a time when God is announcing his judgment on the nations that surrounded his people and the promised land. But at such a time, Jonah is commissioned to go to Nineveh. and to cry out against it with a very different purpose. Because God shows enormous compassion, as we know from Scripture, on the nations. God shows enormous compassion on the Gentiles. There's evidences and clues and foreshadowings of that in the Old Testament, and the book of Jonah is one. Because God's purpose here is to visit mercy, not judgment, upon the Ninevites. And Jonah knew that. And he knew that all the way along, which is why he fled. And so this book is very much about God and his heart. It is about Jonah. It is about the Ninevites, but it's not about the whale. If you wanted a brief outline of the four chapters, someone has said this. In chapter 1, we see that Jonah disobeys. In chapter 2, we see that Jonah in the fish's belly prays. In Jonah chapter 3, he obeys. And then in chapter 4, well, we believe that he finally learns. That he disobeys, he prays, he obeys, and he learns. Another way of putting it would be to see that chapter 1 is an account of what took place in the sea, and we read of the salvation of the mariners, the sailors. In chapter 2, it's the song in the fish, and we read there Jonah's words, salvation belongs to the Lord, and we read of his own deliverance or salvation from these circumstances. So chapter 1 is in the sea, the sailors are saved. Chapter 2 is the song, and Jonah is saved. In chapter 3, it's in Nineveh, and the Ninevites are saved. And then there's chapter 4, which takes place outside Nineveh, and is the lesson for Jonah. Now, most people agree that the key text in Jonah is chapter 2 and verse 9, where Jonah says, salvation is of the Lord. And certainly, it's an account of salvation. Jonah's, the sailors, the Ninevites. But I'd like you to look out for these five issues throughout the book of Jonah. These five. First of all, number one, the sovereignty of God. God's ways, God's heart. God is he who sits on the throne and does as he pleases. The messenger might run, but you can't thwart the purposes of the sovereign Lord. In fact, the purposes of the sovereign Lord are even magnified through the disobedience of Jonah. And that's often the way, isn't it, with the Lord our God. Notice what the Lord does here in Jonah as he overrules every situation. We see that in many specifics. We see the Lord sent or the Lord prepared this, that or the other throughout the book of Jonah. We see that he's sovereign over all of the individual circumstances in the book. But we notice particularly that in chapter 1 and verse 4, God sends out a great wind. He prepares that great wind and he sends it with the purpose of perturbing Jonah. In chapter 1 and verse 17, the Lord prepares a great fish. And that's to preserve Jonah. The Lord's sovereign over all of these things. Then in chapter 4, you may know the account, the Lord prepares a plant for Jonah, to protect him from the heat of the sun. In chapter 4 and verse 7, the Lord then provides a worm to gnaw the plant away to perplex Jonah. And then in the next verse, chapter 4 and verse 8, we read the Lord prepares a vehement east wind which is sent to plague Jonah. The Lord provides all of these things in his sovereignty, but all in his mercy, really, for the good of Jonah's heart. The Lord in his sovereignty working all these things for the good of Jonah's heart. And we could see all the different scenes, couldn't we, in which God provides this, that and the other in his sovereignty. So look out for that issue in the book of Jonah, the sovereignty of God. Look out, secondly, for the sin of men. The sin of men. What do we know about the Ninevites from this book? Well, their wickedness has come up before me. It was a place of great wickedness. It was a place of sin. What do we know about the mariners or the sailors in chapter 1? Well, they cried out to their gods. So their sin was demonstrated in their idolatry. And in the lead character, as it were, Jonah, the reluctant prophet, well, we read of his rebellion. So we read of Nineveh's wickedness, the idolatry of the sailors, and the rebellion of Jonah. The book is full of the sinfulness of mankind. But thirdly, look out for salvation. The sovereign salvation of God towards sinners. Salvation is of the Lord, chapter 2 and verse 9. And we read, in a sense, I would say, three salvations, not two. The salvation of the sailors, the deliverance of Jonah, and the salvation of the entire city of Nineveh. Look out for salvation. Fourthly, try and understand the significance of the book of Jonah. What is the significance of it? Well, we said already, it's not a tale about a whale, not primarily a tale about a prophet either. It's a book about God. And really the whole point of Jonah, I would argue, is chapter 4. You see, you don't need chapter 4, if I can put it that way, for a good story. We've got a good story and a great account of God's mercy in chapters 1, 2 and 3. Jonah goes the second time, he preaches, and Nineveh repents. Isn't that enough? It'd be lovely to just end there, wouldn't it? But God doesn't. He adds chapter 4. And chapter 4 begins with the words, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry." And really, I would argue, that's the whole point of the book of Jonah. What we learn about ourselves and what we learn about God through what we read in those last 11 verses of the prophecy. That's going to be the significance for us, and we're going to have to wait 4 weeks for that. But we never really understood Jonah until we understand that I am Jonah. That I am unlike God. That I am like Jonah. And it's painful. So, the sovereignty of God, the sinfulness of men, the salvation of God, the significance of the book. And lastly, remember that here we see a sign. Because we are to see Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, in these four chapters. And we know that from what we looked at together last Sunday evening. As Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be a sign to this generation, Jesus said in Luke 11 and verse 30. That being said, by way of introduction this evening, let's straight away go into the sovereignty of God's love and the sovereignty of God's ways. Jonah chapter 1 verse 1 begins with God speaking to his chosen prophet Jonah. This is the one he has chosen to speak to. This is the sovereign Lord who spoke the whole creation into being. And he's now speaking to a prophet he's spoken through before, as we've just seen. Previously, through Jonah's mouthpiece, God has spoken of a blessing, a material blessing on Israel. Now he's speaking about a blessing on Nineveh, the increasing empire who were enemies of the people of God. And although Jonah is to cry out against Nineveh, it is with the purpose of their great repentance. And Jonah knows this. Jonah recognizes why God has sent him to Nineveh. He recognizes what God is going to do. The great turning of Nineveh is something which Jonah, in faith, believes God is going to do. Chapter 4, verse 2. "Our Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Didn't I say that you'd do this? Didn't I say that you'd have mercy on these wretched people there at Nineveh?" He knows that. And this is what makes him perversely, surprisingly, furious. Because Jonah has the Pharisees' heart. God has pity and mercy on the Ninevites, as you know. And God speaks to Jonah because God has determined to bless the Ninevites. Determined to grant them repentance. Because God, in his sovereignty, has compassion and mercy upon whom he has compassion and mercy. And he never has, and he never will, ask you and me who he should have mercy and compassion on. The collision course is that we rather think there might be something about us which made us worthy of him having compassion on us, and there certainly isn't in them, which of course is the heart of the book. But the Lord our God, in his great sovereignty, has mercy and compassion upon whom he has mercy and compassion. It's just as in Malachi, "Esau I have hated, Jacob I have loved." Sovereignty of God. "My God has chosen me, though one as naught, to sit beside the king in heaven's courts. But they, the Ninevites, chosen for his sovereign love, are clearly, evidently, undeniably, unarguably undeserving of his love. Because Nineveh is the Assyrian capital. It's the great city, as we read. And we'd have to say that in the Old Testament, cities seem to be places, really, where people congregate en masse to sin. And their wickedness here has come up before the Lord. It's not unlike those sentences we read in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, when God sees the inclination of men's heart is always wicked and always evil. But when he sees the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, it comes up before him. Cities again, you see. They are the most despicable of people. When Nahum goes to them in a century's time, he speaks, and we read of this in his prophecy, he speaks of their lies and their violence and their sensuousness and their idolatry. They are not a very attractive people. They are a despicable people. Their soldiers were infamously cruel. But God's purpose is to save, because he loves them and he set his sovereign love upon them, and that perhaps is the first surprise. But remember God's covenant promises to Abraham that through his people Israel all nations would be blessed. And we see that superbly, of course, now in New Testament times, but here is a foreshadowing of it in the book of Jonah, as the Gentile pagan Ninevites are blessed by the living God. So notice first of all the sovereignty of God in his love and in his ways. He loves whom he loves. But secondly, and it's the greater part of the first chapter, we see the sinfulness of Jonah. The first surprise is that he's got to go to Nineveh, that great and wicked city. The second surprise is the first word of verse 3, where we read, But Jonah arose to flee. Never good to read the word but, is it? After you've had a command from the Lord? But that's what we read here. But Jonah arose. We didn't read a but with regard to his previously recorded prophecy. But this second time we read that he arose to flee from the presence of the Lord. And we see there in verse 3 that Jonah does three things. He fled, he found, and he financed. He fled to Tarshish, he found a ship, and he paid the fare. Now notice that instead of going to Nineveh in the east, Jonah deliberately went in the opposite direction. He deliberately went west. He didn't go northeast or southeast. He didn't go north or south. He went exactly in the opposite direction. He went west. And more than that, he went as far west as he could. He was aiming for Tarshish in Spain, the furthest west in the known world at that time. It's like us saying, yes, Lord, and then running off to New Zealand when he's told us to stay here. He wholly disobeyed. He fled from the command and the will of the living God. And he went, of course, to the port of Joppa, and he found a boat. Now, our history tells us that Hebrews, well, they didn't really go looking for boats. They didn't find boats because the sea was the great enemy. Because you stayed in the promised land. You didn't want to go on a journey on a boat. You didn't want to go across the sea. But Jonah goes looking for a ship, and in verse 3 we read that he found one. He probably found one determinedly as he looked up and down the harbour, as it were, for a ship going west to Tarshish. And doubtless in finding one, it probably confirmed him in his heart. There you go. See? I found one. My exit plan is looking promising. There's the ship which is going to take me to where I'm going to go to. It's a very perverse heart we see here in the prophet. He pays the fare. He doesn't stow away. It's a legitimate passage. But his exit plan is looking promising, and the circumstances of finding the ship are furthering it. He even has the finances to pay for his journey. Of course, the big question in our mind should be, why? Why did he flee? Why did he look for the boat? Why does he pay the fare? Why does he go in completely the opposite direction as far as he could? Many people say, well, it was fear. It was fear that he would go to Nineveh, to the enemies, and he wasn't sure how they would treat him. But that's not what the Bible says at all. The Bible is given, the answer is given for us in chapter 4. And the answer very simply for us is that this man's heart, his heart, is not right with God. This man's heart is on a collision course with God. This man who's been previously used of God to prophesy God's word, which has come true, he has no sympathy at all with God's will in this specific matter. He knows what God's going to do, but in his heart he has no sympathy with it at all. He knows what God's going to do, and he wants no part in it at all. Because his priorities are not God's priorities. We're going to see, I believe, in chapter 1, 2 and 4 that Jonah's loyalties sincerely but wrongly and sinfully lay elsewhere. Certainly not in the particular will of God to save the Ninevites. You have no part in that, thank you very much, in chapter 1. He won't cooperate. He will oppose. He will distance himself as much as possible from what he knows is the will of God. That's bizarre. It's perverse. But can't we all say this evening that it's all too familiar? Because at times, do we not all know something about it right in here? The difficulty of submitting to the will of God when it doesn't fit our way or our agenda or our heart. You see, Jonah chapter 1 reminds me partly of Luke chapter 15 and the prodigal son. The circumstances are different. But both Luke chapter 15 and Jonah 1 unmask helpfully to us, if we're open to seeing it, what sin is. Some of you might remember a Thursday night we had once looking at Luke 15, and we looked at what sin was. We said, like a whole list of words beginning with the letter D, and we saw in the prodigal son that sin was a departure, sin was a disowning, sin was defiance, it was a despising of the father, it was distrusting of the father, it was plain daft, it was dangerous. Sin declined, it got worse. Sin showed how the one was defiling God, downright ungrateful, degrading, divesting, damaging, draining, a disease, demanding, deceitful and damnable, and that's just some of them. And that night, we really did see sin unmasked before us, what it really is. And we should be very familiar with it because it's so prevalent here in each one of us. But we need to see it for what it is, that we recognise it in ourselves. And notice what we learn about sin here in chapter 1 of the book of Jonah. Once again, it's a departure, isn't it? It's a departure from God, his word, his will, and his ways. It's a disowning of God's purposes. It's defiance against what God is going to do. It's distrusting God to do what God knows to be best. It's damaging both for Jonah and for others that he meets. I'd argue that it's draining, which is one reason why I think he fell asleep. We don't know that, that's just a guess. But there's a decline, and it threatens to be deadly when they're all there in the sea. So here, in the sinfulness of Jonah, we have sin unmasked to us. And I want you to notice these things before we close tonight. When we embark upon this foolish course, which we all do from time to time, we are on a collision course which we shall not win. When we embark upon a collision course with God, we embark upon a collision course which we shall not win. Because the heart of this matter is the matter of the heart, and Jonah was on a collision course. And we know that from verse 4 because we read, the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship was about to be broken up. God sends that great wind to perturb his child, his prophet, to show his power, to discipline the rebellious son in mercy. A mighty tempest breaks out on the sea. The ship is about to be broken up. It must have been terrifying. Particularly terrifying for a Hebrew who's not used to being on a ship. It wasn't terrifying enough to cause Jonah to repent. I remember a time when I, as an unbeliever, was crossing from Plymouth to Roscoff in 1983. Awful storm, force 10 I think it was. I was terrified enough to pray. I was terrified enough to call out to God. I was terrified enough to promise to God that if he got me to dry shore again, I'd be his forever, like many foolish people do in their insincerity. But not Jonah. Terrifying storm, but no repentance from Jonah. You see, the storms of life are a time to examine our consciences. They are a time for us to take stock. God is speaking to us. He's spoken by his word, but Jonah won't listen to the word. So now God in his mercy speaks through circumstances which really touch his heart. But there's no response from Jonah in verse 4. There's no repentance. In verse 5 we read that the storm is so severe that men who I consider would have been hardy mariners, used to being on the sea, they fear for their lives. Now Jonah's already told them that he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord, but notice that as they, hardy mariners, fear for their lives, such is Jonah's resolution that he's not fearing for his life, and in verse 5 he's not fearing for theirs either. Even though he knows that he is the cause of this storm. And there's only one possibility there. That's that Jonah would rather die than submit to God's will. So stubbornly is he set on his course. He wants no part in God's will to the extent he'd rather die. I'm yours, you saved me, I'm one of your people, you can do what you like with Nineveh, I have nothing to do with that, I'd rather die. And that's what we see in Jonah in chapter 1. And at this stage, he's prepared for them to die too, rather than for him to repent. Third thing we notice in verse 5 is that they, the mariners, cry out to his God, their God. Jonah doesn't. Jonah, in his backsliding, in his stubbornness, in his willfulness, has become prayerless. Always a sign to us. How's our prayer life? Not in terms of struggling to pray. That's often a sign that we're pressing on with the Lord. But prayerlessness is not a healthy sign. And it's not a healthy sign here in Jonah. You see, the sailors each cry out to their own gods. At least they're being true to what they are. They're believing in false gods, but they're praying to them. Jonah is a pharisaical hypocrite. He's not being true to what he is. The pagans, the idolaters, are shaming him. They are trusting, albeit falsely, in their gods. Jonah goes down to the bottom of the ship and he sleeps. He's anonymous about his faith. Now some, even many, say that Jonah was a backslider, so he couldn't have slept with a clear conscience. Don't say that in Jonah at all, does it? Is it not that he's become so immune to the will and purpose of God? So detached from the heart of God, so drugged, so adamant about what he's going to do, that he's almost anaesthetized his conscience, which has just about lost all sensitivity. And he goes down to the lowest part of the ship and he falls asleep. Perhaps his sin had so exhausted and depressed him that he could sleep in such foreign circumstances. We read of other prophets who, when they are exhausted and depressed, fall asleep in surprising circumstances. It's another surprise, really, isn't it? That Jonah manages to fall asleep. The next thing we learn about him is in verse 6. He has to be rebuked by a pagan to pray. Verse 6, a captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." The captain's almost got more faith than Jonah has. He's rebuked to pray by an idolatrous captain. Wouldn't it be lovely if we read at that point that Jonah's heart was broken by this rebuke, and that he cast himself on the Lord and repented of his sin, and the storms died down? But we don't. We don't. None of these things have moved the heart of the rebellious Jonah. Here we see the different stages of the unmasking of sin and the dangers of continuing on a collision course because our hearts aren't right. Verse 7, there's more. A lot is cast. And in the sovereignty of God, the lot falls on Jonah. Now that was a moment, wasn't it, in the mercy of God for him to repent. It falls upon him. Who's got the lot? It's Jonah. Jonah says, oh, woe is me, how foolish I have been. But we don't read that, do we? After the various questions of verse 8, he speaks in verse 9, and my argument is that in the very first words which Jonah says in this prophecy, we see something of his true problem. Because he says, and it's true what he says, but he says, I am a Hebrew. I am a Hebrew. And I'm going to argue that we see there, and we argue, and we see in chapter 2, and then we argue in chapter 4, that in a sense, this is the heart of Jonah's problem. We know of someone in the New Testament, don't we, who wrote about the time when they were proud of being a Hebrew of Hebrews. The first thing that Jonah says is, I am a Hebrew. He's a man who's proud of being a Hebrew. And I'm going to argue that here he reveals his wrong heart and reveals his wrong first loyalty. The thing that Jonah most boasts about is the fact that he's a Hebrew. Wrong priorities and wrong loyalties. And yet, wonderful that in the sovereignty of God, here is Jonah, presumably to pagans, not Israelites, telling the glories of God to them. He says, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. The prophet who's going to be used to see the turning of a whole pagan community speaks to pagans about the glories of God, who made the sea and the land. Isn't that wonderful in the sovereignty of God? Yet there's no evidence here at all that he does fear the Lord at the moment. What a ridiculous situation. There he is, having behaved as he has done, and he says, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. And in his present circumstances, there's absolutely no evidence of that whatsoever. After further questions, he told them he was running away, but when he told them that, there was no guilt, no shame. He tells them to pick him up and throw him in to the seas, which many people say at least was honest. Some people say it was sacrificial. But the Bible tells us it's far better to obey than to sacrifice. Why didn't he just at that moment repent? Well, as one commentator says, and I quote, he was so belligerent, prejudiced and self-willed that he wanted to die rather than preach. His heart was cold towards God's passion for making disciples. I'm not at all convinced that Jonah was truly submissive, as it were, there in a sacrificial sense. Just happy to die if it meant that he didn't have to go and preach to the Ninevites. Notice when he says that the pagan sailors don't throw him overboard straight away. They try and row, in verse 13 is it? They row hard to bring the ship to land. Why? Because they've got more compassion for Jonah than Jonah has for himself or for the Ninevites. Rather than throw him in, they would like to do something to get everybody back to dry land. They are certainly more concerned for one who is not one of them, and he isn't, than Jonah is for a people who are not one of his. The people of Nineveh. It's a great contrast. And it's the concern of chapter 4. It's a further rebuke which his hardened heart passes off. He could have been struck by the mercy and compassion of the sailors towards him and repented. But he didn't. In verse 14, the pagans cry out to the Lord. Another rebuke to Jonah. They pray to Jonah's God. But even then we read of no positive response from Jonah. And so in verse 15, they throw him to his, what we would say was his certain death, were it not for the surprise that we read of later on, and the seas cease to rage. Proof that his rebellion was the cause of all the damage, the sin of one affecting so many. And that's the sin of Jonah. Because his heart wasn't right, it was on a collision course with God. But notice this as we close and come to the table. Notice that in the midst of all of this, the sailors are saved. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The miraculous sign of Jonah being thrown into the sea and the sea ceasing from its raging, given a background that they've been told by Jonah, convinces them that he is the Lord. The Lord is the Lord. And so they worship him. In some ways, it's kind of funny, if I can use that expression, because God's ways are just so glorious, aren't they? You see, God is going to have mercy on the nations. God is going to have mercy on the pagans. He's here going to have mercy on Nineveh through Jonah. But Jonah is reluctant and having none of it. And God knows that Jonah's going to have none of it. But God also knows that Jonah will go and be used in Nineveh. But God, working all things together for the good, uses Jonah in this little detour of his fleeing to Tarshish to use Jonah to show further mercy of God to Gentile sailors. That's the sovereignty of God. In a sense, we can say that Jonah's disobedience is used of God to bring further blessing, because the sailors believe. And so as we conclude, we have to say, number one, sin is the major part of Jonah chapter 1. We see it in the Ninevites, we see it in the sailors, we see it in Jonah. And the Bible tells us that our hearts are far from the heart of God. All have sinned. All are rebellious. All are despicable of heart, just as the Ninevites were. We are rotten to the core. And for unrepented sin, there's punishment, as Jonah finds out here, in the discipline of God. And we see in Jonah that God's people, previously used of God, can be so out of sorts, so uncooperative, so unsubmissive to the will of God, that their hearts can become hardened to extraordinary levels. You see, Jonah is trying to sidestep what to him is his worst nightmare, that the Ninevites should be turned to God. And you and I tonight, we all need that warning of wrong loyalties and wrong priorities. We need to see our sin, as we clearly see the sin of Jonah and the sailors and the Ninevites. We need to see our own proneness to behave just like Jonah. But secondly, we see that God is sovereign and will have his own way. He loves who he loves. No one can thwart his purposes. And God meant it for good, as he did with Joseph, so he did here with Jonah. Jonah's disobedience is used even as a link in the salvation of others. Jonah is then used of God to see a despicable people come to faith in the living God. Sin is the major part, yet God is sovereign and will have his own way. But the greatest thing is there is mercy in God's salvation. Because in this book we're going to read that the sailors, and we have done tonight, are saved. The Ninevites are saved en masse. Jonah, who we've left at the end of verse 16, being thrown overboard to his certain death, we all know from verse 17, that defines the mercy of God. And every one of us here tonight can find the mercy of God. The raging of the seas ceased when Jonah was thrown into a certain death. The New Testament speaks of one whom even the wind and the waves obey. And Christ Jesus came to turn aside not an angry storm, but the wrath of God against our despicable sin. And yet if we repent and believe on him and turn to him again, it's guaranteed that here tonight we shall find afresh the mercy of the living God. Will you not turn to him here this evening? Either out of your sin, or out of your stubbornness, or out of your backsliding. Jonah ran, but he couldn't hide from the living God. Maybe the same for each one of us here this evening.